you'll see out in the lobby that Joe has put together accountability and encouragement board. I encourage you to take a look at that, and he's certainly open to suggestions. Prayer requests can be put on that, but just note that. This past Thursday, Joe and I were in court. It was his property rights case that we were in court for, and he asked, as he met there with the judge, for a jury trial for his property rights case. And the judge refused the jury trial. And Joe referred to the supreme law of the state of Maryland, our Maryland state constitution, which guarantees a jury trial as one of our many God-given rights. And the judge replied that, well, the highest court in Maryland, the Court of Appeals, has ruled that that does not apply, you know, in cases where the controversy is $15,000 or less. And so he not only could not have a jury trial, his case could not be appealed up to the next judicial level, as the highest level in Maryland has basically ruled that that is not possible. It will not allow that. But the judge then inquired, why did Joe want a jury trial in the first place? And Joe explained Declaration of Rights, Article number 23, that states the juries are the judges of the law as well as of the facts, and that he hoped a jury would see the property rights issue from a biblical, a common sense perspective, and that they would have that approach in contrast to what I guess you can only compare to a new form of feudalism where we are all serfs, essentially renting land from the king happening to be the government of Maryland. And if we don't pay our rent to the king throws us off his land. That essentially Joe was hoping to make the point that we, in fact, don't own our land. And if this is the case, it means the whole system of government we are under, not only here, but all across the country, has been turned on its head. And instead of the government being our servant, the government has become our lord and our master, indeed our owner, and we are its serfs. But the judge asked Joe if he had any case law on his side that would help defend his position, which he didn't. And the judge then said, well, there's a court of appeals case where the jury is stated not to be the judges of the law, but only the judges of the facts. And so Joe asked the next logical question, does that mean the Constitution of Maryland has been amended? Amended by a judge instead of by the people? And that's the gist of what his response was. That yes, in print it says this is the facts of what our Constitution says, in print. But the judges are the ones who tell us what those words on paper mean. The judge essentially was saying, the courts make law, and the courts are the law. The courts determine what those words in the Constitution actually mean, and no mere layman, no HVAC technician, could possibly contradict the oligarchy of black-robed lawyers. And so what are the options for Joe? Well, could he appeal it? Could he appeal it up to the federal courts? Well, the problem there is they are just as corrupt as our state courts. In fact, it was the U.S. Supreme Court that bloviated that Maryland's Declaration of Rights, Article 23, which clearly states that the jury judges the law and the facts. The Supreme Court said that does not mean what it says. That's quoting their own case, Brady v. Maryland. In other words, don't believe your own eyes when you read words on paper. Don't believe what those words have actually meant for 200 years. You must accept that the court's opinion is the law of the land, and that settles it. We are in a situation where things have been turned upside down in so many ways. You know, it's during the ratification debates when they were debating whether to ratify our Constitution, one of the anti-federalists who opposed the ratification, his name, or he titled himself the Federal Farmer, said this about the power of the jury. He declared that if judges tried to subvert the laws and to change the form of government, isn't that what we've experienced here? Our laws have been subverted. The form of government we are under has been transformed by judges. And if judges attempt to do that, Federal Farmer said, jurors have a right to check them by deciding against their opinions and determinations. And so what have the judges done? They determined we're never going to let a juror know they have this power. Otherwise, our tyranny will be uncovered and our tyrannical rule will be undone. Well, where does that leave us? Leave Joe. There's nothing to appeal to in terms of human agency. It leaves us exactly where our founders found themselves. When they declared independence, one of the flags they flew is called the pine tree flag. I don't know if you've seen it. It's a white background with a beautiful green pine tree depicted on it. And above that pine tree is this statement, an appeal to heaven. An appeal to heaven, because they had already appealed to the king. And what had they gotten for their appeal to the king? They got shot dead at Lexington and Concord. That's what their appeal to the king had resulted in. They knew that there was no human beings that were going to listen to their appeal. They had tried that. Their last appeal and their only appeal was an appeal to heaven, recognizing that if God did not hear them, then they were indeed lost. And when we come to that phrase, an appeal to heaven, it really comes out of the writings of John Locke in his second treatise on civil government, that the people always have a right to overthrow and to abolish a form of government that has become tyrannical, a form of government that ceases to obey God's law and instead asserts itself above God himself. Well, having the king repeatedly ignore their requests, they appealed to heaven. So July 4, 1776, these are the words they wrote. They said, and clearly stating their appeal to heaven, "We therefore, the representatives of the United States of America, in general Congress assembled, appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions, do in the name and by the authority of the good people of these colonies, solemnly publish and declare that these colonies are and of right ought to be free and independent states." They appealed to heaven. But think about that for a moment. In appealing to heaven, there's an enormous problem involved. Because we as people cannot enter the court of heaven. If we did, we would be immediately destroyed because of our sins. We could never be admitted to the divine bar of justice on our own. In our sinful state, we cannot possibly come into the presence of Almighty God without utterly being destroyed. Job recognized this dilemma, and that's why he cried out in one of his prayers in Job 9:32, "For he, that is God, is not a man as I am, that I should answer him and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman, that is any mediator betwixt us, that might lay his hand upon us both." And so Job lamented that there was no mediator, no one that he could go to that would bring his case before Almighty God. And he knew that he himself could not come before Almighty God. And so he pled for a mediator. And that prayer of Job was clearly answered. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4, because there is a mediator for us, a mediator that has a hand on both God and man. Hebrews chapter 4. Looking at beginning at verse 14, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." Now we need to think about what is the work of a priest. A priest involves someone who is representing God to man, communicating between God and man that way, but also one who is representing men before God, taking their case before God. And this is the work of a priest. We've seen in the beginning of our study of the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is contrasted and compared to the angels, and clearly he is far greater than the angels. And then secondly, we find Jesus in chapter 2 contrasted with Moses, and again we find that Jesus is far greater than Moses. And now we have Jesus contrasted with the Levitical priesthood, Aaron being the very first high priest. And we're going to see the point being made in Hebrews again is that Jesus is far greater than even the greatest human high priest. Now, when we talk about the high priest, he had a very particular set of duties that were different from just the average priest. In fact, if you will keep your finger there and turn in Hebrews and turn to Leviticus 16, it describes what he does once a year on the Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, if you know anything about the Jewish holidays, is that Day of Atonement. The high priest had the duty on that annual Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the whole people of Israel. Notice what he's required to do, Leviticus 16 and verse 11. And Aaron shall bring a bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, that upon it the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times. So as a high priest, once a year, he and he alone would enter the Holy of Holies, where the throne of God was, once a year. And he must be absolutely certain that all of his sins are atoned for, as well as the sins of his family. Because if he enters with any sin on himself, he will immediately die when he comes into the holy presence of Almighty God. And so he offers the blood of the bullock for his own sins and for the sins of his family as he comes into God's presence. And the fact that no other person could enter the Holy of Holies created a little bit of problem, because what if that priest went in and hadn't really repented of all and confessed all of his sins? If he went into the Holy of Holies with some of his sins still contaminated, in a sense, still not atoned for, he would die. But the problem is, if anybody went in to pull his corpse out of the Holy of Holies, the fact that they were not the high priest means they would die. And anybody attempt to help them, they would all die. So they developed a system. God instructed them to put bells on the robe, the bottom of the robe of the high priest, so that whenever he moved, you could hear a jingling. So they could tell when he was still moving, listening from outside. And if the jingling stopped for long enough, they might suspect, oh, you know, the high priest has died. Well, the problem is, well, how are you going to retrieve his corpse without dying yourself? And so they devised a system where they would tie a rope to one of the legs of the high priest, so that a long enough rope that he'd have room to move where he needed to go. But if the jingling stopped long enough, they'd begin to tug on the rope and see, okay, is he still alive, or do we need to pull his corpse out? And so the job of the high priest was a high-risk occupation. You might not live from year to year if you were the high priest and did not follow what God instructs. So after he had offered these sacrifices for the sins of himself, verse 15, then he offers the second sacrifice. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat, and he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made atonement for himself and for his household and for the all the congregation of Israel. And so he was offering an atonement that was going to cover the sins of the whole nation of Israel and for all the congregation. He alone would enter, and he alone had to be cleansed from all of his sins, or he would die in the presence of God. And the writer of Hebrews is telling us we have a much greater high priest than any of the human high priests that entered into the Holy of Holies before God. Jesus is the perfect mediator, first of all, because he never had any sins. He never had to offer a bullock to atone for his sins. Jesus never sinned in word or in thought or in deed. His entire life, he lived sinlessly, perfect and never therefore had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. But secondly, think of this. Jesus was the perfect mediator, unlike any human high priest. Because a human high priest, yes, could certainly understand mankind. He was a man, but not God. He could only put his hand on one side of that mediatorial equation. Not being fully God, he couldn't represent God in that mediatorial relationship. Think, if you would, of a labor dispute taking place between management and the union. And you know that when they come to figure out this dispute and figure out the resolution of the dispute, they have representatives from the union side and representatives from the management side. You know, when you have a mediation taking place and hopefully a good resolution to that. But how could somebody, one person, be a good mediator representing both the union side and the management side? Well, the only way that they could do that would be that they were part of the labor force and part of the management force at the same time. Impossible. But Jesus did that. Because you see, Jesus was fully God. And so when he comes into God's presence, he is God. But he's fully man, coming into God's presence, fully representing man, and coming before man, fully representing God. Jesus alone is the perfect mediator. That's why he's called here in Hebrews 4 the great high priest, far above, far greater than any human high priest that ever walked and ever worked in the tabernacle or in the temple. And we know that Jesus fulfilled his ultimate role, his ultimate act as high priest, by not offering the animal, an animal, and the blood of the animal, which, you know, when you think of it, the animal's innocent, and the innocent is dying for the guilty. And it's just an animal dying in place of a human, so there's that equation's not quite perfect. Instead, Jesus offered himself, fully God, fully man. He offered himself as the perfect sacrifice, the full payment of our sins by his death on the cross. His blood shed on the cross was unlike the blood of animals because it was human blood, a human that was perfect and without sin. And it was, in one sense, the innocent animal was dying, but here is an innocent human being dying for our sins. And so the writer of Hebrews, going back here to Hebrews 4, says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens." And what does the writer of Hebrews mean when he refers to Jesus having passed into the heavens? Well, he's referring to that event 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when he ascended from this earth up to heaven. 40 days following his resurrection, he lifted off from planet Earth just outside of Bethany, and he traversed through the first heavens and the second heavens and the third, transferred all the way out of this universe into the throne room of Almighty God. Luke records it for us in Luke 24, very end of the Gospel of Luke. Luke tells us this. This is verses 50 and following, Luke 24. "And Jesus led them out as far as to Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God." Amen. Notice here the supernatural nature of Christ's resurrection body. His resurrection body has some supernatural qualities to it that our human physical bodies do not have. He didn't have a rocket to launch him into space. Just think about what's involved in lifting off the space shuttle from Cape Canaveral. They have two solid rocket boosters that are reusable, and these solid rocket boosters provide 3.1 million foot-pounds of thrust. And they do so such that within 2 minutes of takeoff, that rocket ship has broken out of Earth's gravitational power. Just in 2 minutes. Jesus needed nothing of that sort for him to lift off from this earth in his resurrection body. He needed no spacesuit. He didn't need an oxygen mask whatsoever. And he traveled at a speed that boggles the imagination. Because just think of this. When NASA launched the New Horizons probe out to the outer reaches of our solar system, it finally came by the planet Pluto. I guess they've downgraded Pluto these days, and some are debating whether it's still a planet. But anyway, that was 3 billion miles, 3 billion miles from Earth. How long did it take to traverse that space? It took 11 years. And that's, of course, an unmanned craft. And that's just to the edge of our solar system. Now, there's debates about how far the edge, the outer reach of the universe would be, and some estimate that it would take 46 million years for a spacecraft launched from Earth to reach the edge of the universe and to go out of the universe. Jesus reached that in less than one day. He left this earth and he was at his Father's throne room, seated at the Father's right hand on that same day, the Ascension Day. You see, Jesus, in his supernatural resurrection body, did what is humanly impossible. So Jesus is our greater high priest than any other human priest because he not only laid down his own life, sacrificing himself, which no high priest did, but he also entered God's presence in heaven. All the human high priest entered into the Holy of Holies here on earth, God's throne room, you might say God's footstool here on earth. Jesus entered into the very presence of God in the throne room of heaven, something no earthly high priest had done or ever would do. In light of this, the writer of Hebrews says that we ought to hold closely to our faith in Jesus Christ alone as our Savior. You see, there is salvation in no other than Him. There is no human priest that can or would save us. There is no amount of offerings for sin. There is no amount of good works that could be attempted that could atone for our sins. There's nothing other than Jesus Christ that can save us. He alone. And therefore, we ought to hold closely to Him and to that faith, that profession of faith we have in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. For He alone is the one who saves us. A Native American who was led to faith in Jesus Christ was once asked, what did Jesus do for him? And he didn't answer immediately, but he gathered a pile of leaves and he set the leaves in a circle. And then he found a worm and he put the worm in the center of that pile of leaves. Then he lit a match and lit a fire. As the leaves began to burn in the circle of leaves, it burned closer and closer to the center where that worm lies. At the last moment, he reached in and picked that worm up and set him on a rock. Then he turned and said, that's what Jesus did for me. That's what Jesus has done for me. And I pray that that's what Jesus has done for you, that you've recognized that Jesus Christ alone is the only one who can save you. Now let's go back to Hebrews 4, because not only is Jesus our high priest, notice what he says in verse 15, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses, but as was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus was fully God, but he was also fully man. And he experienced all areas of temptation in life that we experience and all trials that we experience. You know, when we think about somebody who is high and powerful, whether it be a judge or a governor or a president, we often think, you know, they don't understand my life, what my struggles are, what my issues are. Or you think of somebody who is a household name, they have great power or great fame or great fortune. Their life is little in comparison to ours. They have no understanding or care even about the common man. Their life is lived on another plane. And it's not as they've experienced anything like our life in any way. But not so with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we mentioned he was born into the most humble of circumstances. He lived a life and learned a trade of carpentry. And from that, he went into his ministry years. Jesus was tried and he was tempted just as we are, yet without sins. And he can be touched with our suffering and our weaknesses. I'm going through this cold or whatever it is. And, you know, other people have told me about this one. It's a particularly bad one. And they've told me about what their experience was. But that was one thing to hear it. It's quite another thing to experience. I know what they meant because I've gone through it. Jesus went through every area of trial, suffering, and temptation that we experience. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4, where the Gospel of Matthew records the temptations that Jesus Christ faced. Matthew chapter 4, Satan's threefold temptation of our Lord. Matthew 4, verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Notice, God's Holy Spirit led him into the place where Satan was going to tempt him. So this was part of God's plan, that he was going to face these temptations. Verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a-hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So the first temptation Satan brings to the Lord Jesus Christ is the temptation of the lust of the flesh. This is the category of temptation that includes all of our natural desires, our physical desires. And what this temptation would be to exalt those natural physical desires as idols, things that we live for, things that we worship, and things that we serve. Jesus was hungry. He had, after 40 days of fasting, he had a natural desire to partake of food. As fully human, he experienced that tremendous hunger. For most of us, if we miss a meal or two, we think we're dying of starvation. But can you imagine 40 days? And after 40 days, then he was very hungry. In fact, those who have researched this says what happens when your body exhausts all of the fat reserves, it then begins to attack the organs and derive sustenance from the organs. That's probably the point at which Jesus was. His reserve of stored fat completely burned up, and now it was attacking his organs when the hunger returned. And you can remember, we asked, could Jesus have done this? Could he have made those stones into bread? Well, just think later on what he did. There was 5,000 people. We had two loaves and fishes, and he used that to feed the 5,000. Yes, Jesus had that supernatural power as fully God to do this, but was it what God the Father wanted him to do? Jesus was approached by Satan at the moment of greatest physical weakness. And Satan comes and actually questions, if you're the Son of God, kind of like, prove it. Here's a way you could prove it. He's tempting him. And because Jesus had the power, this was a real temptation. If Satan came to us and said, turn these stones into bread, we said, I can't do that. We would answer that way. But Jesus knew he could do this. And Jesus succeeded where many, many have failed. In fact, Jesus quotes a passage from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses is actually addressing Israel about why God had led them for 40 years into the wilderness, parallel kind of with 40 years in the wilderness and 40 days of fasting for our Lord Jesus Christ. And that in the wilderness, the children of Israel had received manna from heaven every day. They had received water and everything they needed, and God had done this to humble them and to teach them to trust and obey the Lord their God, to teach them that they needed to lean on God for all of their resources, that they could and should trust God to provide for them and to take care of them. This is the lesson that Jesus responded with. He said, it's the word of God by which we live, not the physical bread that we eat, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so in citing this, Jesus was saying that he was not relying upon physical food for his ongoing sustenance. He was relying on God to provide for him, and he knew what the Father's will for him was, not to turn these stones into bread, but as hungry as he was, to trust and rely upon God to provide for him in his time. Jesus mastered his desire for food, his hunger. He mastered that physical desire subordinating that desire to his greater purpose of doing the Father's will, pleasing the Father. I'm reminded of someone whose life was mastered by their physical desires rather than them mastering those physical desires. It comes out of the 14th century in the kingdom. Well, currently it's modern-day Belgium, but Reinald III was a duke in that kingdom, grossly overweight, so much so that his nickname was Crassus, which means fat. But a violent quarrel with his brother Edward led to his brother leading a successful revolt against him, and Edward captured his brother Reinald, but he didn't kill him. Instead, he built a room around his brother in the Newkirk Castle and promised his brother that he could regain his property and regain his title as duke as soon as he was able to leave that room. Now, it would not have been difficult for most people to leave that room because it had several windows which were not locked or barred, and the door to the room was normal size door, and it also had no lock or bar on the door. The problem was Reinald's size. He was too fat to fit through the door. So he could have his freedom. All he needed to do was lose weight to regain that freedom and to regain his kingdom. But Edward knew his older brother well enough, and so each day he sent a variety of delicious foods, large, sumptuous feasts. And instead of dieting his way out of his self-imposed prison, Reinald grew fatter and fatter year by year. When Duke Edward was accused of cruelty to his brother, he had a ready reply, "My brother is not a prisoner at all. He may leave that room anytime he so wills." Well, Reinald stayed in that room for 10 years, and he wasn't released till after his brother Edward died in battle. And then his health had been so ruined by his excess that he died himself within a year. You see, he was a prisoner not of his brother. He was a prisoner of his own physical appetites, refusing to master those physical appetites. And that's the lust of the flesh. Jesus overcame that lust of the flesh and can aid us when we are tempted in the same way. Now let's look back here at Matthew 4, because the second temptation Satan brings in verse 5. "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." What's going on in this particular temptation is the pride of life. If you are who you say you are, you can do this, and God's angels have to do this in response. They have to rescue you, even if you jump off this high pinnacle. It's basically testing God and tempting God and trying to force the hand of God by throwing himself down. It's interesting that Satan here quotes Scripture. He's quoting Psalm 91. Satan knows the Bible, by the way. You know, he's had 6,000 so years to read it through, and he's read it through, I'm sure, many, many times. So he uses the Bible even here against Jesus, misinterpreting and misapplying it, obviously. And his challenge is this: should Jesus tempt or test God, forcing God's hand, forcing God to provide the promised protection, the promised angelic deliverance? Could he have done this? Yes. But it is not Jesus' nature to disobey what the Father would have him do. And he answers Satan very directly: "You shall not tempt or test the Lord your God." Satan was urging Jesus to presume on God's protection and willingly endanger himself. That is, put his life at risk, because what if you jumped from that high pinnacle and no angels rescued you? Certainly he would have died. And this would have achieved Satan's goal of not allowing Jesus Christ to go to the cross, of dying before the cross, and indeed destroying all the plan that God had for our salvation. So Satan's temptation was to find out if God would be true to his word. In a sense, it was to disbelieve God's word, to put God to the test in this fashion, rather than trusting that the word of God and what God says we can count on. We do not need to test God. By the way, Jesus here quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is actually, if you look at the context, an exhortation to the people of God in Israel not to do what they had already done in their wilderness wandering, where they had frequently complained to God because they were hungry or they're thirsty and they didn't like Moses' leadership, and on they grumbled and complained that God even brought them out of Egypt. They were grumbling about that. They were wrongly testing God, doubting his care, doubting his provision, doubting his love for them. Jesus would not doubt his Father's love for him, not be presumptuous towards his heavenly Father, because Jesus refused the sin of pride. The sin of pride is one of the most difficult sins to conquer. It's in every one of our hearts. And God, by his grace, can point that out to us and rid it from us. A humorous incident was one between Goethe and Beethoven one afternoon. They decided to walk down in Carlsbad Valley in Europe, and everywhere they passed, people recognized them. And, you know, the passersby saluted them and pointed them out and bowed to them ostentatiously with deference. And Goethe exclaimed, "Isn't it maddening? I simply can't escape this homage." Beethoven replied, "Oh, don't be too much distressed by it. Just possibly some of it may be for me." See, pride in our heart makes us think things that are not probably true at all. Again, the devil tempted Jesus just as he tempts each one of us. Let's go back to Matthew and verse 8, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, because the third temptation he brings to Jesus is the lust of the eyes. And again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, "All these things I will give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me." And saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and ministered unto him. Here we have the lust of the eyes. Jesus is tempted by what the devil is showing him. Look at all that you could have if you simply do what I'm requesting. You can have all the kingdoms of the world. You can be the one who has the power over all of them. And Jesus refuses this temptation as well, this third temptation. Satan, in a sense, is saying, "I'm willing to give up my rulership over the world." And Satan is the ruler who wants to govern this world and tempt the minds and hearts and lives of each person. And Satan is presumably offering to back away from his role. I'll give the world over and I'll no longer be the one who is tempting and leading the world in rebellion against God. In a sense, he's promising Jesus a shortcut to the goal that Jesus ultimately knows is going to be he will rule this world as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He said, "Here's a shortcut." In other words, you don't have to go to the cross. Here's a shortcut to the goal that you're going to achieve anyway. Why not take the shortcut? Well, we know if Jesus did not take the cross, we could not have been saved. So we're grateful that the Lord Jesus Christ, not tempted by the lust of the eyes, did not give in to what Satan offered to him. And he responds, "Away with you. We shall worship the Lord our God, and him only shall we serve." You see, Jesus was tempted in every way and in every category as we are tempted. Jesus endures the sufferings that we endure in human life. He understands, he has compassion, he has sympathy on us because he has walked in the shoes in which we walk. And in direct contrast, of course, to our failures, Jesus was successful. And he did not give in to any of the temptations presented before him. He stood strong. He remained faithful. In the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, as well as the pride of life, Jesus defeated each of these. You see, when we give in to these temptations that Satan presents to us, actually we begin to enslave ourselves. Pastor Spurgeon developed a parable, and he said, there was once a tyrant who summoned one of his subjects into his presence, and there he ordered him to make a chain. This subject was a blacksmith, and so he went out and he began to make this chain. When he brought back the chain that he had forged before the tyrant said, "It's not long enough. Double it." And so he went back and doubled the length of the chain. He brought the chain in again, and the tyrant again responded, "It's not long enough. Double it." And the blacksmith went out and doubled the length of the chain. Finally, when he brought it in and presented it before the tyrant compared the length of the chain and said, "Good." Now he commanded his servants to take that blacksmith, wrap him up with his chain, lock him up with his chain, and put him in prison. And that's exactly what Satan does with us when we fall for his temptations. We begin to forge the links of a chain. And that chain is not for our good, it's for our bondage. We become in bondage to those sins. And so those who engage in the sin of drunkenness become in bondage to that drunkenness. Those who engage in the sin of blasphemy become in bondage to that, or fornication, or adultery, or any sin that you can think of, they become bound to that sin. Satan has deceived them into creating the links of a chain that is going to bind them. But Jesus Christ breaks the fetters of our chains. Jesus Christ, because he was victorious over temptation and over Satan, can break those bondages of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Jesus successfully passed the test without ever sinning, either in thought or in word or in deed. And note how he won the victory. Each and every time he quoted scripture right back to Satan. He quoted the word of God as the standard, as the authority that struck at the very heart of each and every temptation. And that's why we, as his followers, need to be in his word so that we have the weapons ready to defend us when the tempter comes our way. You see, we're exhorted at the end, this last verse in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. Look at the exhortation to us of holy boldness. We can come into God's presence because Jesus Christ is our high priest, because he has paid the penalty on the cross, because he is our Savior. We can come into the throne room of grace, not with timidity. It says here, with boldness. Boldness into the presence of God, because Jesus can and will give us powerful help in time of need. It is his mercy and his grace that is our need. Unlike the judges that we see in our land, where you can forget about mercy or grace or justice at all, Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest, gives us all of that and more when we come into his holy presence. My friend, and I know that Jeff shared this in Sunday school, but my friend David Allen Carmichael shared his close approach with death this week. This is what has happened over the past several months. He had a large tumor on his chest, and it was malignant. And when they took a biopsy and took a look at what it was, they discovered that he had already outlived what this tumor was supposed to do. It's supposed to be about 5 years. 95% of the people die in 5 years, and he was already at year 7, and he was still alive. And so the diagnosis was one that his likelihood of life was extremely, extremely slim. He was on the phone ministering to someone else when the phone call came in with this diagnosis. So his wife took the message, and she was shocked to hear that her husband, you know, the likelihood of him living another day was extremely slim. And so as he got off the phone and she conveyed to him the message of basically a death sentence, he said he was suffused with joy. He was overcome with joy and happiness because he knew this meant he was going home to be with his Lord and Savior. What better news could anyone have? He was so overwhelmed with joy, at first he didn't see the horror on his wife's face. And then he realized that, oh, for her, this was not great news. For her, this meant that she was going to lose her lifelong companion, that she was going to lose her love, and that the problems that would come from this, all of this. And so he kind of, had to understand where she was. But he said there was great joy knowing that he was about to go home to be with his Savior and his Lord. And so they underwent the surgery, which was delicate, to remove that tumor. And they thought, okay, the surgery's done. He's escaped and things are going to go well. Well, it was a couple weeks later that he began to notice he was having trouble breathing. Walking across the room, he'd be winded and he could barely get around. And so he went to the doctor. They did a stress test and all this. They found that his heart was almost completely blocked. 98% of the things were blocked. The widowmaker was almost totally blocked. And they then did immediate emergency surgery with 5 bypasses around his heart. And he came out of all of this saying, wow, God has a purpose in my life. He has spared my life. Under any normal circumstances, I would have been gone either from the tumor or from the heart. You know, there's no way that I should be alive. God must have a specific reason. He has called me to live for him. And indeed, as David shared that, he shared with us some of the things that he believes God has called him to do in this life, to serve his Lord and his Savior. But in this trial that he went through, he understood that Jesus Christ, a sympathetic high priest, understands all of our trials, all of our suffering, all of those difficulties, and those come into our life as part of Christ's preparation for us in all eternity. So let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is a merciful and faithful high priest. Father, remind us when we faced the tempter this week to, as Jesus did, quote your word, and as he exhorts us, come to you in prayer, come into your holy throne room and ask for that grace and that mercy that we have in that desperate time of need. These things we ask in Christ's blessed name. Amen.